As some of you may know we have been looking at the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, 9 through 11 in these morning sessions, and have already looked at several principles of transforming prayer. So perhaps you've just joined us on this Thursday morning and are walking into that, and we'll try to catch up quickly on where we are. But then we're going to look at the second part this morning of the Lord's Prayer and talk about how it instructs us in transforming prayer. And why don't we pray, even as we've sung that, join me in prayer and we'll dive into the scriptures together. Father, indeed, teach us to pray. And Lord, may these words and these truths open to us the great mystery and the great joy of speaking with God, speaking with you, and finding peace and strength and transformational power therein. So teach us and open our hearts to receive. Your truth is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. As we've talked about on previous days, the disciples saw something in Jesus that was extraordinary. They saw something that they must have discerned was a secret to his power and to his intimacy with God. And what they saw was the power in prayer. They said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And the model prayer, or the Lord's Prayer, is a kind of model prayer. It's a prayer that has been given to us as a model for how to pray. Now, by that, I don't mean we need to recite it word for word, although I would hasten to say that's not a bad thing to do. In fact, as I mentioned the other day, taken to a regular recitation of the Lord's Prayer in my own personal life, because it's a beautiful prayer to pray. But it's also a guide that instructs us in how to pray, that you can use your own words and own thoughts as you pray along the guide that Jesus gives us here in Matthew 6, 9 through 11. So you can expand your prayer time, and I think you'll be blessed if you learn to do it that way. View this, as it were, as a model prayer. Now, I told you the other day that we would give you seven principles for transforming prayer out of this, the Lord's Prayer. And the other day, I believe it was Tuesday, you kind of lose track of days here, don't you? It's like, what day, what month, and, you know, and all that. But it's Thursday. I think it was Tuesday that we looked at the first three principles to transforming prayer. We looked at that phrase where Jesus said, "Pray like this, our Father who art in heaven." And the first principle was that transforming prayer is rooted in the character of God. Powerful prayer doesn't begin with you. It begins with God. And there are two truths there. Our Father, that speaks to the goodness of God, the relational aspect to God. He is a knowable God. He desires to be our Father, but he is our Father who art in heaven. He is a great God, greater than we can possibly imagine. So prayer begins because we have a great God who resides in heaven. Even the heavens cannot contain him, but he is also a God who wants to be our Father. That is why we pray. The transforming prayer is rooted in the character of God. Second principle is that transforming prayer is rooted in a desire for God. We are taught to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." It begins by praying for the glory of God's name. That God's not about what I want, but about what should be done in the universe. That God's name should be hallowed. That means to glorify his name. And we learned, first I have to glorify his name above my name. My first prayer is, "God be exalted above my name." And then my prayer is, "God be exalted above every name." So to hallow the name of God is not to come to God first and foremost with our list of four or five things we want God to do. Nothing wrong with that, but I think sometimes the reason it's so weak is because we begin with ourselves instead of with God. Find your prayer beginning with God. His name be hallowed. And the third principle was that transforming prayer is rooted in a submission to God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It is to acknowledge the reign of God and the will of God. And again, it is to pray that God's will would be done above my will, as Jesus taught us to pray. Not my will, but thine be done. So when I can pray for a desire for God and a submission to God in all things. God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is how prayer begins. Then he begins to turn in verse 11, where in verse 11, he begins to give us a way to ask God for what we need. You'll notice sometimes throughout the Bible a kind of division. Have you noticed that in the Ten Commandments? The first four commandments deal with our relationship with God, don't they? And the second six deal with our relationship with each other. You'll notice that in Paul's epistles as well. Take the book of Ephesians, for example. The first three chapters are doctrinal and speak to us about how to be sure of our salvation in the Lord. And the second three chapters are practical and deal with how then ought we to relate to one another. So throughout the Bible, there is this balance between knowing God vertically and relating and knowing how do I relate to others horizontally. Loving God, Jesus said, is the greatest command, and the second is like it. Love my neighbor as myself. Well, in the Lord's Prayer, you have a kind of similar division. Those first three requests are directed to God. We pray that his name would be hallowed. We pray for his kingdom to come. But now in our prayers, we seek things from God. We come to God and we ask for things. And so the first one is this. It is to ask God for our daily bread. Give us this day, verse 11 says, our daily bread. The fourth principle then, out of seven principles from this prayer, is this principle. Transforming prayer is rooted in trusting God. Transforming prayer is rooted in trusting God. Give us today our daily bread. There are several things, by the way, we ought to just stop and point out here. Have you noticed that all the pronouns are plural? I think this is a good prayer to pray individually, but I still use the plural pronouns when I do so. Because there is something about this prayer that reminds us we are the body of Christ. It's not give me today my daily bread, but give us today our daily bread. Everything is plural. This prayer is ideally meant to be prayed in a corporate body as part of a congregation. And if I am praying it individually, it's meant to be prayed in such a way that I am thinking not simply about myself, but about the entire body of Christ, my brothers and sisters as well. It's give us this day. This prayer, in a way, is meant to be prayed daily. That is why I don't object, indeed encourage you to pray this prayer on a regular basis. It's meant to be prayed daily. Give us today. Give us this day our daily bread. We need God's provision every day. Now, daily bread is, of course, our food. And what the prayer is at its heart is, God, provide for my most basic needs. The most basic physical need we have is for our daily bread. We've barely gotten through with breakfast, haven't we? And we're already thinking about a ham loaf in just a few moments, right? Well, we need to eat in order to live. And while we could probably miss a few meals and be all right, the reality is our bodies remind us not just daily, but throughout the day, that we need regular sustenance in order to survive. Jesus is teaching us to pray here about our most basic need for survival and to call upon the Lord to provide for us that most basic need. He is saying that in the most basic need you have to live, you ought to, and he's telling us to do this because he knows God will answer it. Give us today our daily bread. What Jesus is teaching us in transforming prayer is that it ought to be rooted in trusting God for what we need in our life. The truth of the matter is that most of us aren't worried about where our bread's coming from today. Most of you, if I went into your house and if you went into mine, would realize that we have plenty of food just to make it. We know where our bread's coming from. I doubt any of us woke up this morning wondering, well, how am I going to eat today? But the truth is you do need to eat. And the truth is your provision is coming from somewhere. And you may think it's coming from the supermarket or the grocery store or coming from the field. And in a sense it is, but it's coming from something more basic than that. Who is it that provides the world in which we live? Who is it that provides the seasons? Who is it that provides the rain that falls from the sky and the food that grows from the ground? Ultimately, it is a sovereign and loving God who has created the world in which we live, that ultimately, through that, he meets all of our needs. Jesus is reminding us on a daily basis to recognize that if it were not for God, we could not live. If it were not for his gracious provision, we would be doomed. Every now and then I'll run across somebody who'll say, well, I'm a self-made man. Oh, really? Your heart wouldn't beat another beat if it weren't for the grace of God. Your lungs couldn't breathe another breath if it weren't for the grace of God. Reminds me of the old silly story that some preachers have told about an atheist who challenged God. You know, it's one of those silly stories. That he could do everything God was going to do. And God said, well, I created the world. And he said, well, I can create. And he said, well, all right, go ahead. And he started pulling some dirt together. And God said, wait, use your own dirt. Well, that's a silly story, of course, but it reminds us God didn't use what was in existence. As one preacher said out in the country, God stepped out of nowhere onto nothing and spoke everything that is into existence. Everything we have is a result of God's gracious provision. If you sat down and had a bowl of cornflakes this morning, it's because of the goodness and the grace of God. Do you know what the opposite of depending upon God is? Worry and stress. And has there ever been a culture as worried and stressed as our culture is? We have witnessed a technological explosion. Those of you who are even older than I have seen so many changes in your lifetime. And it has brought about the existence of computers into our workplace, our homes, and now our pockets. Most of us have a computer in our pocket this morning, more powerful than the computers used by engineers to send astronauts to the moon just a few decades ago. Think of it. Extraordinary. And all of these things were designed to make our lives more easy and less stress-filled. But today we can access information more quickly. Emails follow us home and on vacation. Texts keep us continually connected. And new apps are being developed every day, all in the name of extra productivity so that we might have more rest and free time. But actually the opposite has taken place. While there may be more productivity, the truth is, according to the Centers of Disease Control and Prevention, Americans are more stressed out than ever. In fact, insomnia has become, according to a New York Times editorial, a full-blown public health epidemic. There is a $32 billion industry in America today known as the sleep industry, designing products to help Americans get a good night's sleep. They've developed a spat of tools and technologies, pills and teas and oils and chocolates and bracelets and better mattresses just to help us go to sleep at night. In fact, 2 years ago, the best-selling app on iTunes was the Sleep Cycle Alarm Clock. What did our grandparents do without all this stuff? My guess is they slept better at night. For all the stuff we have, we're more stressed out and worried than ever. What Jesus is giving us here in the Lord's Prayer is an antidote to the belief that we're somehow in control and must produce everything. It is a call to trust God. It is not a call, of course, to laziness. It is not a call to apathy. We are called to get up and to work hard and do what we can to be as productive as we can be. But what if every day we truly prayed with this understanding? Our daily bread is dependent upon the grace and the goodness of God. It would be, if nothing else, a daily confession that I need God. John MacArthur writes, this is a prayer for both the rich and the poor. He writes, the rich are tempted to become self-satisfied in the false security of riches. We have so much that we're content, and yet what happens? We're worried, we're stressed, we have more stuff. Our nation has a greater gross national product than any nation in the history of humankind. And yet, we're more stressed trying to accumulate than maybe anybody has ever been. The poor, MacArthur writes, are tempted to worry and fear in the false insecurity of poverty. He writes, whether men are wealthy or poor or somewhere in between, their attitude toward material possessions is one of the most reliable marks of their spiritual condition. This call is a call to remind ourselves and to confess before God every day that everything we need must come from God and that we are dependent upon Him. And in that dependence, it is an invitation toward peace and trusting God. That prayer is a confession of our dependence upon God, and it causes us to rest in His faithfulness. We pray this prayer knowing that God will provide. Jesus taught us to pray for this. This is what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. It means to pray according to the will of Jesus. And Jesus told us you can pray this. It is our Father in heaven who wills and desires to provide for every physical need. Do you remember that Jesus spoke about this later in this chapter? It's in this same chapter. In fact, it's connected. Because in some ways, when you get to the end of the chapter, in verses 25 through 34, He's almost, in a sense, still teaching on the Lord's Prayer. And He gets down at this point and says, I tell you, verse 25, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body or what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? Can any of you add a single cubit to his height by worrying? And yet, why do you worry about clothes? Look at how the wild flowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin. I tell you, even Solomon in all his splendor was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow, won't He do much more for you? You of little faith, so don't worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? The idolaters eagerly seek all these things. Your heavenly Father knows what you need. Seek first the kingdom of God. Now think about verse 33 in this context. Isn't it explaining the Lord's Prayer? We've been taught to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You get to verse 33 and He says, seek first the kingdom. And all the other things will be added unto you. The opposite of trusting God is to worry. Jesus warns against worry. He commands us not to worry three times. Why do we not need to worry? One, because of the character of God. God will provide. Do you or do you not trust Him? In verse 27, He gives a second reason, the futility of worry. Worrying doesn't do any good. Worrying doesn't pull the problems out of tomorrow, it only drains the strength out of today. Worrying solves no problems. Work can solve some problems, but worry solves no problems. So do what you can and trust God with what you can't. Trust the character of God. Realize the futility of worry and trust in the promise of God that if you will seek His kingdom, everything else that you need will be provided. Transforming prayer, rest in trusting God. Give us today our daily bread. Pray that way every day, believing that God knows what you need and He will provide. Here's the fifth principle. Look at the next phrase. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The fifth principle is transforming prayer is rooted in the grace of God. In the grace of God. You know, of course, that Jesus is using the phrase debt here, but He's not speaking primarily of our financial debts. It's a picture, rather, of our sins and our need for forgiveness. That is made clear by verses 14 and 15, right after the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus gives, as it were, a bit of commentary on this very phrase. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So when Jesus teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, He is reminding us that transforming prayer is rooted in the grace of God. The greatest need of the human heart is forgiveness, because the greatest problem of the human heart is sin. Jesus invites us to ask God for forgiveness, which gives us the assurance that we need to and that God will respond. In coming to God, we do not come on our own merits. We do not come on our own religious virtue. We come dependent upon His grace for forgiveness. We need to remember that moralism is not the gospel. Now, we need morals, and the Bible is full of good and godly wisdom to teach us moral living. We certainly don't want to jettison the moral truth of the gospel. Thou shalt not commit adultery. We need that moral truth. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. We need those moral truths, and we do need to teach them to our children. But we need to teach them more. I'm afraid in some of our Sunday school classes, we teach moralism and never get around to the gospel. Because the gospel is that you need forgiveness. That when you look at the moral virtue and the moral character of God, there is none righteous, no, not one. And while we should allow our lives to be guided and directed by moral truth, we also need to teach our children from the earliest days that God loves us not because we are good. God loves us because He is good. We need to teach them the truth and the reality of sin and the need for the grace of God. And right here in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, forgive us our debts. That's how you need to pray to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, can I just remind you today, you need forgiveness. And if I'm reading the Lord's Prayer right, correct me if you think I'm wrong. Not out loud, we can come settle it later. But I'll win and you'll lose anyway. But if I read the Lord's Prayer correctly, we ought to pray it every day. And I've heard some funny preaching on that, because we pray for God to forgive us. We've been saved. Have you been saved? And you know, if you are saved, that we're justified before God. And I believe that. I preach that. I believe that. And yet, doesn't Jesus teach us? Pray like this. Forgive us our debts. I like what someone has written. We need to be, I like this phrase, in a continual posture of repentance. As long as we're this side of heaven, and as long as we still struggle in a sinful world as sinful people, even with the Holy Spirit in us, even with the sanctifying work of God, brothers and sisters, I come and need to come every day before a holy God and pray, God, forgive me for my sins. I need forgiveness. It is a pagan mindset in our culture that devalues the need for forgiveness. J.I. Packer suggests there are four reasons why the modern mind is blind to our spiritual condition. He says, first of all, we devalue our understanding of the sinful nature of man. We imagine God as a magnified image of ourselves, and we assume that God shares our complacency over sin. We imagine that God is more like us than unlike us. He's just like us. He's just a little bit better than us. No, listen, he is so much different than us. He is holy, and there is no one like him. He is perfect in every way. Our sinful nature violates his character. Modern man believes that at our heart we are essentially good. And hear me, there are some good things that you see in humankind. There is a common grace that we can rejoice in. But we also need to understand that the human heart is deceitfully wicked and corrupted by sin. Two, Packer says we don't understand the justice of God. We see God is willing to tolerate and indulge evil. And indeed, we see such tolerance as a virtue while living by a fixed set of principles that is censured by some as morally doubtful. We take for granted that God feels the same way we do about sin, especially the sin we struggle with. God may feel strongly about your sin, but He understands mine a whole lot better. But it's not true. God is just. And if God could wink at sin and tolerate sin, he would not be a just God. What would you think about a judge who didn't enforce the law? He wouldn't be a good judge. We don't understand the impotence of man, our inability to make ourselves right and perfect. And finally, we don't understand the sovereign freedom of God. We think that God can somehow be bought or manipulated, that if we bring something to him, God is bound to respond. Packer writes, the grace of God is love freely shown toward guilty sinners, contrary to their merit, and indeed in defiance of their demerit. It is God showing goodness to persons who deserve only judgment and had no reason to expect anything but severity. So what good news is it to us? If we believe those truths, and they are truths, to know that Jesus said you can come to God every day and say, forgive us of our sins. We need forgiveness, and we can ask for it. Anyone who thinks they are perfect or who has arrived is judging themselves by an outward legalistic standard. Now, I don't mean to get into your business. I know we have many, many traditions here. But whenever you get into a Christian tradition where people talk about being perfected or having arrived at a perfect place of sanctification, I promise you, here's what you will always find, legalism. Because the only way you judge that is by some outward legalistic standard. Are you doing it this way? Are you acting this way? And inevitably, the legalism becomes self-righteousness and hardness. I often say, I don't want a church full of religious people. I've met too many of them. I mean, can I just talk straight here? Some of the meanest people I've ever met are religious people. I'd rather have a church full of sinners saved by grace who never got over the grace of God and who are motivated to live for God because they are overwhelmed by the love and the grace of God. There's a huge difference. Jesus said, pray like this. Father, forgive me for my sins. And not only do I need forgiveness, I need to extend forgiveness. As we forgive those who sin against us, as we forgive our debtors. Jesus reminded us again that I will never have to forgive more than I have already been forgiven, but I do need to extend forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, at the very heart of our Christian faith, and it's amazing how many times I have to remind Christian folks of this. At the very heart of our Christian faith is forgiveness. I mean, if you are walking and following Jesus, you must be practicing gracious forgiveness. And how can we expect God to forgive us if we are unwilling to extend forgiveness to others? Jesus says those two things are inextricably bound up together. It is not that we earn the forgiveness of God by forgiving others, but it is that we do not know the forgiveness of God if we are not willing to forgive others. It happened right here in this county. Lancaster County. I know I don't say it right, but that's as close as I can get. Amen. You're just going to have to be gracious, brother. Forgive us our debts, right? My wife was practicing with me. Two or three. She said, no, I just gave up. But it happened here in October of 2006. Many of you probably remember it. A gunman walked into a one-room schoolhouse in this county, took children hostage, Amish children, and eventually shot and killed 8 girls ages 6 to 13 before taking his own life. I could read his name, but I will not. The shooting became national news. Do you remember? Those of you who lived here must remember. It was yet another tragedy, and we've had far too many in our nation. But it was the response of the Amish community that amazed the world. Now, I have some theological differences with our Amish friends, as I'm sure you do. But one of the things that they practiced and put on display through all of that was the incredible Christian virtue of forgiveness. And it amazed the country. In fact, the book Amish Grace, How Forgiveness Transcended Tragedy, Donald Crable wrote these words: "The most powerful demonstration of the depth of Amish forgiveness was when members of the Amish community went to the killer's burial service. Several families who had buried their own daughters the day before were in attendance. They hugged his widow and they embraced members of his family." Now, whatever other theological differences we may have, what a lesson that is for every one of us. To know Jesus is to be willing to forgive. Bitterness does not harm someone else. It only harms you. It's a poison you pour into your own heart. And I could tell you story after story after story of people who have carried bitterness around. Do you think it hurts the person you're angry at? They don't even know you're bitter. I talked to one man. He said, "I'm so bitter." He said, "Every time I drive by that person's home," he said, "sometimes I'll just go out of my way and drive by their home, and I just think about what they did to me." And I thought, do you think they're worried about you driving around their neighborhood? Do you think they're sitting there looking out the window, worried about you driving? They don't even know you're driving by. Your bitterness isn't affecting them, but it's ruining your life. Jesus taught us a more powerful way. I love the story of Louis Zamperini in the great book Unbroken. Maybe you've read it or seen the movie. The book is even better. The movie's good, but the book's far better. Louis Zamperini's story is of the great runner, an Olympic runner who served our nation in World War II. He was imprisoned and suffered brutal torture. It's too long a story to adequately summarize. But he suffered unspeakable horrors after being stranded on the ocean for many, many days, nearly dying. And he was picked up by Japanese, put in a POW camp, nearly starved to death, beaten on innumerable occasions. And there was one particular guard, Watanabe was his last name. They called him the Bird, who was particularly cruel and hateful. When Zamperini was freed from that prisoner camp, what an exciting day it was as the Americans liberated those camps. They put those POWs on trains. They brought them home. And Zamperini was a free man, except he really wasn't a free man. He came home and he married and he started eating well again and he was free to live life as he wanted to live it, but he was haunted by the demons of his past. He kept seeing the Bird, Watanabe, that Japanese prison guard. He would haunt him in his nightmares. He turned to the bottle and began to drink, trying to drink away the pain of the past. He became an alcoholic, and his marriage was failing, and his wife was about ready to leave him when he went to a Billy Graham crusade out in Los Angeles. Someone he had never heard of. Graham was largely unknown, but it was the great Los Angeles crusade in the late 1940s. And he went and he gave his heart to Christ one night. And he was miraculously, gloriously saved. It was after that that he never had any more nightmares. And he tells a story about going back to Japan to meet with prison guards there, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he speaks about when he came to the place where he could see Watanabe and forgive him, that his war was truly over. Jesus said, pray like this: forgive us for our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Principle number 6 is the next phrase: lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Principle 6 is that transforming prayer is rooted in the power of God. The power of God. Jesus said, pray this: lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is not because God ever leads us into temptation, but it is to pray that God will graciously help us each and every day, knowing that we do face temptation. We are going to face tests, and we need to be delivered from evil. We cannot deliver ourselves. This prayer confesses the reality of spiritual danger. One person said the Lord's Prayer moves from devotion to dependence to deliverance. It is asking God's help because we face a spiritual foe. It is praying for deliverance against temptation, to give us strength to help us overcome. And God has promised the strength to help us overcome any temptation that befalls us. How does the Lord help us overcome temptation and tests? He helps us through the Holy Spirit, doesn't he? He's given us the power of the Holy Spirit that lives within us to strengthen us, to convict us, and direct us. He has given us his word that teaches us. How did Jesus respond to temptation in Matthew 4 when he was in the wilderness and doing battle with his spiritual enemy? He quoted scripture every time, didn't he? And if Jesus would quote scripture, you and I need the scripture to illumine our minds and help us to stand against the fault. You know what temptation really is? It's a lie. That's what the devil does. The devil deals in deception. He's just a liar. Somebody pointed out he speaks 3 times in the Bible. Did you know that? He opens his mouth 3 times. In Genesis, he lies to man about God. In Job, he lies to God about man. And in the Gospels, he lies to the God-man, Jesus. Every time he opens his mouth, he's a liar. And the Bible says he's the father of lies. That's how temptation works. We're all going to be tempted, and we all have weak spots in which we can be tempted. The devil is not omnipotent, by the way. He can't read all of our thoughts. He's not God. He's not omniscient. But he can watch us. All you have to do is watch us to know where we're weak. And then he uses things that are common to man, and he lies to us. He lies to us about greed or about lust. Or about pride. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What the devil does is he puts lies into our mind and our heart to try to deceive us. What the Word of God does is it puts truth into our mind and our heart so that when the devil does deceive us, we can counter the deception with the truth of God. So praying, God, deliver us from evil, is to say, God, help the Holy Spirit within me to give me the power. Help the Word of God to direct me. And we need the people of God. Fellowship with God's people is critical. God's people encourage us. They instruct us. And occasionally they get up in our grill, which is the kids' way of saying they reprove us. If you withdraw from God's people because truth is inconvenient, you are setting yourself up to be drawn into temptation. No one can pray the Lord's Prayer who runs from active engagement with the people of God. Again, it is, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. And then we come to this last final phrase of the Lord's Prayer. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. This is the last principle. Transforming prayer is rooted in the hope of God. Transforming prayer is rooted in the hope of God. Seven principles. It's rooted in the character of God, our Father who art in heaven. It's rooted in a desire for God. Your name, hallowed be your name. It's rooted in a submission to God. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's rooted in trusting God. Give us today our daily bread. It is rooted in the grace of God. Forgive me for my sins as I forgive those who sin against me. It is rooted in the power of God. Father, lead me not into temptation. By your power, deliver me from evil. And finally, it's rooted in the hope of God. Now, there are textual issues on this phrase, depending on what Bible translation you may use. There may be a little note, or these last postscript to the Lord's Prayer may be put in brackets. The Scofield Bible, I grew up with a Scofield King James Bible. Did anyone else grow up with a Scofield Bible? That's where I learned to read the Bible. The Scofield Bible study note says this doxology, that is, for yours is the kingdom, power, and glory. Scofield says this doxology does not appear in the oldest and best Greek manuscripts, and in those which do include it, there are considerable variations. The account by Luke omits it altogether. Eminent textual authorities believe that it was added by later hands, probably to make the prayer more suitable for public worship, end quote. Well, I don't know about that. The observation is true. Is it appropriate to pray, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory? I'm just telling you why some translations put it in a bracket. It's not a conspiracy. That's just why they do. But that prayer is absolutely a biblical prayer. And maybe it was added by early Christians. I don't know. But if it was, it was because it's rooted in the scripture. Listen to 1 Chronicles 29:11. 1 Chronicles 29:11 says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the splendor and the majesty, for everything in the heavens and on earth belongs to you. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom, and you are exalted as head over all. We can pray, yours is the kingdom. What we are saying is, God, your kingdom will endure. Revelation 11:15 says, the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. When I end the Lord's Prayer by saying, yours is the kingdom, I am saying, God, your kingdom prevails. When I say, yours is the power, I am reminding that God's power is over all. Revelation 19:1, salvation, glory, and power belong to our God. Remember, ours is the Lord. Even the wind and the seas obey him. And yours is the glory. Revelation 21:23 says, of the heavenly city, there is no need for a sun or a moon, for the glory of God gives it light. The Lord's Prayer begins in praise and it ends in praise. It focuses my thoughts upon God and it teaches me how to ask God for what I need. Now, when you begin to use it as an outline, then you can begin to pray for the things that are upon your heart and the concerns that are upon your life and the things you'd like to see God do. There are many scriptures in which Jesus invites us to bring our request to him. But the Lord's Prayer gives us an outline, a framework for understanding prayer. It's rooted in God's character. It's rooted in a desire for God. It's rooted in a submission to God, in trusting God, in the grace of God, in the power of God, and in the certain hope that God will triumph over all. For his is the kingdom, his is the power, and his is the glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, we pray that prayer because we believe it is true and because you taught us to pray it. So, Lord, may it be for us a model. May it be for us a guide, both today and in years to come, for how to speak to you. And may our prayer lives be strengthened and emboldened by its truth. And I think a good way, church, just to end this time would be to invite you to stand right now. And could we just pray it together one final time as we end our time together? Pray it with me, if you will. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. God bless you as you're gone this morning.